invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and I believe your bulletin says John 6, and I pulled a fast one. We're going to go a little earlier in the text, John chapter 3. So if you will turn to John chapter 3, I'd like to use a familiar story, I believe, for many of us in John chapter 3, the story of Jesus and his encounter with Nicodemus. I'll read for you the first 8 verses of John chapter 3 as our starting text as we continue in our study, what do we believe and why do we believe it? And we're considering, of course, the doctrines of grace. This morning, considering the guarantee of God's salvation, the doctrine of irresistible grace. And we begin to get this picture from John chapter 3. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. This is a great encounter. Really, can you imagine having this kind of an encounter with Jesus where you get to steal away just some precious moments with Christ? Here Jesus, the Son of God, is met by Nicodemus, a ruler, the text says, of the Jews. And this will serve as the basis this morning for our consideration of these doctrines of grace. Here in John 3, we are clearly taught something profoundly interesting, something that each one of us needs to come to terms with. We must come to terms with this. We learn here this truth. We saw it in verse 3, that unless we are born again, unless you are born again, no one will come to Christ, period. End of story. And I wish to show you this from the text. Again, back in verse 3, we find ourselves at the beginning of this conversation with Jesus and this Jewish leader, Nicodemus. And in verse 3, notice Jesus makes a categorical statement. It is a statement of absolute truth and wonder. He says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly," in other words, what? "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you, because the implications are so profound, you need to stop and consider well. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, until a man is born again, until he is regenerated, until something incredibly miraculous takes place, the text says he is not able. He is not able. He is incapable of seeing the kingdom of God. Jesus is obviously using a birth metaphor. What he is telling Nicodemus, as well as those of us who are now reading the text, is that people are unable to experience the saving, transforming reign of God. Here Jesus calls it the kingdom, unless something happens first. And what must happen, Jesus likens unto birth. Now, how many of you remember your birth? Not one of us. As we'll note in just a moment, the whole analogy is built on something that happened to you, something that you had no control over, something that had to happen if you would even have life. And here Jesus uses this very birth metaphor. Nicodemus, of course, responds, and he responds very logically. He responds as a skeptic. He responds as somebody that says, okay, I understand you're using a metaphor, but let me try to get this metaphor. I'm not quite understanding what you are saying. For Nicodemus, the seemingly obvious conclusion, and perhaps thinking he would actually stymie Jesus by saying this, he said in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Huh? Jesus, answer that one. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, we must not think that Nicodemus is in any way slow or being dull here. He is called the teacher of Israel by Jesus in verse 10. So we have to ask the question, why is it that Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was trying to convey? Notice that his misunderstanding was not because of his inability to follow Jesus' metaphor. He followed Jesus' metaphor. He just took it to a different understanding or conclusion. The problem was he could not understand how this metaphor could possibly be true. How could this metaphor possibly work? Because all of us in this room are in complete agreement with Nicodemus when it comes to the question, can I enter into the womb a second time to be born again? And the answer would be what? Emphatically, no, that is impossible. Nicodemus is following that line of thinking. For Nicodemus, if a person must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, to be involved in the reign of God in his life, then Jesus was telling him that his own seeing of the kingdom of God was impossible. So Nicodemus isn't really appreciating what Jesus is telling him. He understood this part, that a person cannot be born once until he has already been born, much less born twice if he's old. Anyone understands that. It's not as though we can make an appointment with our mothers and ask, and I understand that this may be gruesome for some of you, but this is what Nicodemus is saying. He's saying, I can't say, Mom, can I borrow your womb for a while so that I can be born again? This is the only way Nicodemus understood what Jesus was trying to say. He did not get it. And you know what? That's true of most of us. Sometimes, how many of you have ever read the Scriptures or the Gospels and you read something Jesus says and you're like, I haven't a clue. And I'm grateful that He goes on to explain it sometimes, because if the Scriptures didn't explain it, I'd be going, I don't have a clue. Well, so we're in good company with Nicodemus. We are often told, whether in Scripture or even in real life, like Scripture isn't real life, in our everyday lives, something that we interpret it, we think we have a logical conclusion to it, thinking that's the only conclusion, and that's what Nicodemus was saying. So then in verse 5, Jesus says, I'm going to bring some clarification to you, Nicodemus. I want you to understand what I'm saying. And so in verse 5, without compromising the message at all, notice what Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, everybody tries to figure out what is meant by water. Is that baptism of Spirit? And I really believe Jesus is making a very key connection for Nicodemus that I'll show you in just a little bit. He's drawing his attention back to the promises of the Old Testament and really to the new covenant of which Jesus, of course, had come to inaugurate. So we'll get that in just a moment. Jesus is explaining what he means by this phrase, born again. What does it mean to be born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit? I mean, that clears it right up, right? We all get it now. I see that phrase of water and spirit again of speaking of one idea rather than two separate items. In the text, in the Greek, it's begun with one single preposition that links the two together. And again, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus is taking Nicodemus all the way to the Old Testament, to the Scriptures itself. Scriptures that repeatedly make this truth that unless God does something for man, man will not, cannot be saved. And I don't know how to get around it. I know it bothers some of our sensibilities, but when you look at scripture after scripture that says God must do this, else man cannot, what are we left with? We are left with this idea that unless God intervenes by an act of His grace, unless God does something extraordinary beyond our comprehension in the hearts and lives of a sinner, not one person would ever be saved. Unless God acts, no one would be saved. And I would challenge any one of you to consider that and be a Berean and go to the Scripture and find anyone, anywhere in Scripture where the truth is that God Himself is not the prime initiator and completer of salvation. Beloved, if God is truly God, if God has made us, if God does care for us, if we have sinned and rebelled against Him, if we have rejected His love and His care, revealing that we are in a condition of sin and misery, and if this sinful condition, according to the Scripture, does result in eternal punishment in the fires of hell, and if, as the Scriptures say, there is nothing we can do in ourselves, by ourselves, for ourselves to bring about our own rescue, if all of this be true, and we've been noting it to be true throughout this series, and if it is equally true that Jesus Christ willingly, humbly, sacrificially, and obediently lived, died, and rose again, promising to give life of eternally increasing joy to all who will come to Him by faith, if all of this be true, then my question is, the question that ought to result, is why would not anyone or everyone take advantage of it? Why are there so many people out there that are slow and dull to respond to this great act of God? Who would not be willing to lay down his life for Jesus' sake if this be true? Any suffering in this life, if this be true, becomes so inconsequential when compared to the bliss of eternity. Eternity, a life so spectacular, so phenomenal, so fantastic that no amount of suffering is even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Beloved, if the Bible be true in these matters, then why are there so many people who refuse to come to the Christ who has said it is so? You know the answer. What is it? Unbelief. Oh, you all cheated. Because they don't believe. Yeah, I agree with that. That is what we say. Because people do not believe, that's why they do not come to Christ. That's not much of an answer, though. Let me ask you, what more do people need? Or how much more do they need than you, who have already trusted the Bible, than you who have already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you who know the Word of God is sufficient and it is the only reliable witness that we have to prove the claims of Christianity. So then why is it that so many do not believe the truth of Psalm 19 verse 1? The heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. This very creation is crying out, along with all of Scripture, of all the evidences that God is, that God does, that God sent His Son. There are so many evidences, even just external evidences, for the existence of God, for the reliability of Scripture, that there is no reasonable way to deny it. Oh, people do, but there's no reasonable way to do it. We are driven then to make a judgment call. Every one of us, we either need to conclude that Jesus is a liar who was purposely deceiving everybody, claiming to be somebody he knew he was not. He either is a lunatic who has deceived himself and had no idea what he was up to, and I don't want to follow a liar or a lunatic. Or the only conclusion we can draw is that he is in fact Lord, and he is exactly who he says he is, that when he quotes from the Old Testament, when he states that he is as a witness of God, that that is who he is. There is no other alternative. Why is it that people do not believe in face of such weighty evidence? I don't tend to try to hit on this kind of stuff too much, but I'd like to share with you what Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, the late Bill Bright, he wrote a foreword in Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict in 1972, and here's his rationale for why so many people do not come to Christ. He writes, In my own experience of more than 28 years of sharing the good news of the Savior with the academic world, I personally have never heard a single individual who has honestly considered the evidence deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of men. The evidence confirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is overwhelmingly conclusive to any honest, objective seeker after truth. However, not all, not even the majority of those to whom I have spoken have accepted Him as their Savior and Lord. This is not because, he writes, they were unable to believe. He says, they were simply unwilling to believe. Now, beloved, if 28 years of Bill Bright's experience sharing the gospel never once yielded a denial of the truth of Christ from a person who had honestly considered the evidence, and by the way, 28 years of Bill Bright sharing the gospel, that's like 10 lifetimes for most of us. That man was wonderfully prolific in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But why is it that they did not all bow the knee and embrace the Savior? If they could intellectually assent to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, He is the Savior of men, why would they not then go to the next step and entrust themselves to Him? According to Bright, the answer is right there at the end. I know I've got some emphasis there. He says that they did not want to. They were simply, he uses the word simply, unable to believe. Now, of course, it is possible to give intellectual assent, to think with your mind. You know all the facts about Jesus Christ and fail to trust Him, fail to worship Him. Anybody know what James 2:19 says? It says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons believe, and they what? They shudder, they tremble with the fear of God. But they are not saved, they do not worship Him, and they refuse to worship Him. Have you ever thought about why they do not worship, why they do not worship, why they refuse to worship Him? Yes, people do not believe because they do not want to. I'm not going to change that premise. But that's not the real question. The question that I want you to think about in your mind and to share with other people as we consider why do we believe what we believe, the real question isn't that they don't want to or that they don't want to. The real question is why? Why don't they want to? What is it about this whole thing that they don't want? Bill Bright gives an erroneous but popular answer in the quote we just read. Again, the majority of people, according to Bill Bright, that admitted the truth of the gospel yet refused to accept Christ as their Savior was because they were unable to, not because they were unable to believe, but because they were simply unwilling. There's a huge problem with that statement. Let us be discerning and understand the huge problem is that that statement is contrary to the Word of God. It is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And let me just show you a few verses. You know, part of man's problem, as we've learned when considering this, the first points of the doctrines of grace, is that man's punishment for his rebellion against God in Adam is that he has become incapable. The Scripture says he is incapable of pleasing God. It's not that he's simply unwilling. He's unwilling because he's incapable. I don't have any problem with saying a person's unwilling to come to Christ. But the question is why? Because he's unable. Well, where stands it written, Pastor? Well, let's look at Romans 8, verses 7. I'll get this out. It's going to be up there, so I don't have to do any of this. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. Look what we read there. This is Scripture. This is one of many scriptures, and we'll take a look at several today, but for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Listen, for it is not even what? Able. I'm not making this up. The Word of God says that the mind that is still subject to its own flesh, still in that condition of total inability, total depravity, does not subject itself to the law of God. Why? Because it is not even able to do so. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh, because they are incapable, cannot do what? They cannot please God. Notice that it says they do not. They are not even able, and they cannot please God. It's an issue of ability. There's no way to get around that in the text. You have to deal with the issue of ability in that text. In John 6:44, hear what Jesus Christ said, something along the same lines. He says this, actually, no one can. That is, no one is able. No one can come to me unless, here it is, God does something first. And what must God do? Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in John 6:65, just a few verses later, Jesus says, for this reason I've said to you that no one can, no one has the ability, no one is able to come to me unless it has been what? Granted to him by the Father. So we have to deal with these kinds of statements. Let me remind you that we, being dead in our trespasses and sins, suffering spiritual death as the due consequence for our rebellion against God, means we are unable to please him in any way. If you're dead in your sins, if you have nothing that you can please God with, then what do you have to offer God? Nothing. Nada, zilch, zippo. That's a technical term. So when Bill Bright says that man's problem is not with his ability, but simply with his desire, he has missed the mark and fallen into, either knowingly or unknowingly, the trap of what we've been studying of Arminianism, the teaching that believes that though man has fallen into sin, he has not been rendered so utterly impotent, that there is still some power of good left within him so that he can do the good necessary to merit, to bring about God's salvation by faith. Bill Bright's view, so popular today, it was actually recognized and identified as error at the Council of Dort back in 1617, 1618. Remember, there was 154 sessions where they began to look at this very question. An international committee of theologians, considering the teachings of Jacob Arminius and his followers, one by one, this international committee of church leaders dismantled the five grievances of the followers of Arminius, asserting instead the orthodox and biblical position of the nature of God's complete grace in our salvation. We've already looked at the first three of those. The first point, of course, of TULIP, that acronym T for total depravity or inability. Beloved, that is the key to understanding everything. If man is absolutely dead and can't do anything on his own, then the other four points make perfect sense. If you think man has something by which to offer God, then you destroy the other four points. It's as simple as that. Man, of course, is described as being dead in his transgressions, trespasses, and sins. He is the inheritor of the original sin of Adam. He is incapable, totally incapable of choosing that which is spiritually good. The Scriptures declare his mind, his emotions, his will, every aspect of his being has been corrupted to the core. And the point is that not choosing God is not an issue of simple willingness. Rather, it is an issue of ability. That is the horror of total depravity. That is why we preach it. That's why we say to one another, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. God is the life giver. Life is the regenerator. God brings new birth. And that's what we're trying to get at and understand from that John 3 text. Man cannot choose God, and the fact that he cannot choose God is part, beloved, of the very judgment against us. That's the problem of sin. So then, if man cannot choose to submit himself to the sovereign authority of the Lord, if his inability is the ultimate cause of his unwillingness, then the real question is, how can anyone be saved? And the answer is that he can only be saved if God chooses to save him, is what we see in the Scriptures. That's what we've been learning in our messages, and we learned it in the message of unconditional election. Remember that unconditional election is something that God has done according to His grace and mercy on sinners. Beloved, if God had chosen to save just one, if God had chosen to save everyone, or if God chooses to save just some, that is the prerogative of God. It is not an issue of justice. It is not an issue of fairness. In fact, it goes against fairness because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we all deserve death and alienation and eternal separation from God. And if God did choose some to save, whatever number that is, we also know then that He would do everything necessary to actually save them. And that's what we learned in our message on limited atonement. That Christ died to actually purchase and secure the salvation of the group of people that God had set out and chosen before the foundation of the world, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Then in time under Pontius Pilate, God the Father sent the Son to be that propitiation for the sins of His people. But there's more to the story. Something revealed to us now in this text of John 3. Beloved, election, you ready for this? This is going to sound fun. Election by the Father does not save a person. I want to see eyebrows go up on this one. And though Christ's atonement for a person's salvation is fully purchased, that redemption is not realized or experienced until a person believes. Now, who would have a problem with that? Isn't that what Scripture teaches? I wasn't saved before I was saved. I was marked out for salvation by God the Father. I was paid for by Christ on the cross, but I was not saved until I believed. Now, at this point, those who hold to this idea that the free will of man in salvation may say to me, see, you actually believe that the atonement of Jesus doesn't actually save a person. Something else is necessary. Even you, Calvinistic Ed, believe in a potential atonement rather than an actual atonement. Even you believe that man must believe before he can be saved. I'll tell you, every one of us needs to believe that man must believe before he can be saved. That's logical. Scriptures do teach that election in and of itself does not save us. It merely marks us out for salvation. To be sure, the atonement of Christ, as we've mentioned, does not save you until that work of Christ is applied to you by faith. So what is the issue? Beloved, when we say that Christ purchased our salvation on the cross, we tend to think in such limited terms. Let me tell you that when Christ died on the cross, He purchased everything necessary for you to be saved, and the Scriptures say that your faith is a gift of God that was purchased by Christ that must be given to you so that you can be saved? Well, look at that. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the sinner that the very faith necessary, that gives the very faith necessary to be saved. It is granted, and once that faith is granted, your heart's desire is to follow after Christ. This is what Scripture teaches. This is what we're looking at. And that brings us to the fourth of our doctrines of grace in this acronym of TULIP. We're going to look at I this morning. All that I've shared with you is called the doctrine of irresistible grace. What is irresistible grace? In short, irresistible grace is the work of the Holy Spirit, making the dead sinner alive in Christ, granting the sinner faith to believe on Christ. And all upon whom the Holy Spirit works, every single person of the Holy Spirit is told to work by those whom the Father has marked out before the foundation of the world and for whom Christ died. Every single one will come to faith because it's irresistible. The grace of God is irresistible. In other words, they will all be born again by the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit will never fail to bring salvation to all whom the Father has chosen and for all whom the Son has died. We call it the work of regeneration, making us who were once dead alive, putting within us the desire to live for the Lord Jesus Christ because we were all born dead. The new life that's imparted by the Spirit of God not only enables us, but it actually guarantees that all whom the Father has chosen and for whom Christ died will be saved. So we're going to look very quickly this morning at what Scripture says. What are the passages that actually speak to this, that in a sense exposit for us what Jesus taught, that truly, truly, I say to you that unless one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I'd like to share that this guarantee that all those whom God has chosen will be irresistibly drawn to Christ out of their sinful condition to be saved, we're going to see five promises upon which that's built. And here's promise number one. The first one or two are a little bit longer, and then they go very quickly, so hang with me. Number one. The promise is built upon the new covenant, that new covenant purchased by the blood of Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 31, and you'll want to make note of these passages. These are extraordinary passages, and we're not here to flesh out everything that we could learn from them. But listen to what the Lord is speaking to His people, Israel, in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a, here it is, new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice, it's in verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen, I will put my law within them, and I will put my law on their hearts, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, they will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What a great promise made to Israel. Speaking of the new covenant, of course, we become partakers of the new covenant as well. But notice that the new covenant, described in verse 32, is said not to be like the covenant that God made with Israel when He led them out of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant. This one would be different. And we see how different it is at the end of verse 33. And maybe we don't always appreciate this because, well, we live in the new covenant. But God does something for us in the new covenant He didn't do under the first covenant. And here it is in verse 33, I will put my law where? Within them. I will put my law where? On their hearts. And I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, lacked something. It actually was insufficient. It did not include God's law being in the heart. It didn't include any comprehension internally of how to accomplish it. The law said, if you live by the law, you will live. If you don't keep the law, you will die. Moses actually told Israel that the law could not promise what was necessary for them to keep it. And that's a changed heart. Look at this passage with me in Deuteronomy 29. And I encourage you to go back and read these, because this is exactly what we're getting after. The entirety of Scripture teaching this idea that man can't do this. All right? So in Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4, Moses summoning the people together, it says, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes, in which in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not what? The Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Beloved, the problem with the old covenant is revealed there in verse 4. God has not given you that heart. You were left to come to the conclusion, how can I do this on my own? I can't do this, God. But Israel hadn't come to that place. Even though Israel had all of the facts, even though they had seen the Lord do great things in the land of Egypt, the vast majority of them, their hearts were not drawn to the Lord. And they died in unbelief. Where? In the wilderness. They all saw it. The evidence was there. The question is, what was missing? The true eyes and true ears that were needed to be faithful to the Lord. They needed new hearts. And do you know that Moses talked about that too? Or he wrote what God would say about that? Just over another chapter in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read this, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." Why is that needed? Because unless your heart be changed by the living God, you will not love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and you will not live. I'm overwhelmed by what Scripture teaches about this. It's teaching us our own inability. It is this promise then of a circumcised heart that gets explained throughout the prophets and finds its climax in the new covenant. In Jeremiah 32, verse 40, the Lord says this. He says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." What's the conclusion? That unless God does this, God's people can't accomplish it. So you can know in theory that you were chosen by God, and you can know that Christ died for your sins, and some of you probably know God does choose people, and you know Christ died for the sins of His people. But until God does something to your heart, it's just a bunch of facts. Your heart must be circumcised. Your heart must be changed. What this means is that the Lord intended to provide for His people in the new covenant that which the old covenant had always lacked. And what was it that they lacked? Notice this, they could not be faithful, they could not love Him, they could not serve Him. They did not have this on their own. If Israel on their own, by their own will, could have done what was necessary to please God, then why would God ever have given the promise of a new covenant to do all of these things? This was the promise of the new covenant. This is the covenant that Christ ratified by His blood on the cross. This is what we find in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, we have the clear statement of Jesus ratifying this. He says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What is Jesus doing? He just went back to all the verses I just read. All of those verses, His disciples would have come to their mind, and they would have recognized God is about to do something to our hearts. Because Jesus' blood purchased the new covenant, we can say that Jesus' blood purchased not only then the forgiveness of sins, we read that already, but it also promised more than that. It promised including a changed heart, that was absent from the first covenant. Scriptures teach us that the blood of Christ actually purchases the gift of faith and makes coming to Christ actually inevitable for those that to whom it's been granted. And we will look at that. This is the first idea then, or first promise of irresistible grace. But let's look at the second promise. And it is this, and we've been alluding to it, that it's built upon the promise of the Spirit of God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Another great passage of the Old Testament that I would encourage you to highlight and be very familiar with, because it speaks of this new covenant. Why would I ask you to do this? Beloved, you and I are the recipients of this covenant. We are participating in this covenant made to Israel at this point, but the covenant, when Christ inaugurates it, it spreads to us all. And here is the Lord describing what takes place under the new covenant. He says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, the Lord speaking, "Then I will sprinkle," now get the language here, what? "Clean water on you." Nicodemus, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I believe Jesus is alluding to this very idea. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a," what? "New spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And in addition to that, I will actually put my spirit within you and cause you, to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." I'm asking anybody who struggles with these things, what do you do with the text that says this is what God does? The language of Ezekiel 36 is clear. Unless God does the work, no one would follow God. No one would be saved. No one would be able to carefully observe His commandments. No one would have a heart of stone taken out and given a heart of flesh. No one would have a new spirit. No one would be cleansed of their sins. This is what Jesus was linking him to when He said in John chapter 3, verse 5, John chapter 3, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In both instances, we are left with a clear teaching that unless the Lord purifies the man by giving him all that is necessary, unless the Lord removes that heart of stone, unless the Lord puts in the Spirit, causing him to walk in the statutes of God, unless a person has this kind of, now to borrow from Jesus' picture, rebirthing, he will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. This is the rebirthing that only God can perform, and God must perform it on you if you will ever experience the saving grace of God. Because of sin, no one is able to see the kingdom of God until he is born with eyes to see it, born with ears to hear it, born with a heart to love it. And let me remind you of this, in case you have forgotten, no one decides to be born. You did not set an appointment with your parents, did you? And say, "I would like to be born on March 29th, 1967 at 7:37 a.m. Thank you for fulfilling that for me. There'll be something extra in your Christmas bonus." Birth is not something that you can cause yourself. Not one of us decided any aspects of our birth. We didn't decide when. We didn't decide where. We didn't decide what race we would be, what nation we would be born in. We couldn't even decide our gender. That's a God thing, and God alone decides that. I could make more of this, but do you know that not even one of us decided something as insignificant as our eye color? There is literally nothing about our physical birth that could even remotely be likened to the product of our own ability. And Jesus likens our necessity of seeing the kingdom of God with what? Being born again. Not one of us played a part in our physical birth except to experience birth as something that happens to us. And that's the point Jesus is making to Nicodemus. As Pharisee and well-known teacher of the law, Nicodemus' own ability to keep the law, which he could not do, was no guarantee for him to enter into the kingdom of God. Rather, something had to happen to him, and Jesus said it's the new birth. Something that he himself recognized he was utterly unable and helpless to do. The idea of God's will working within us to bring about salvation, it is replete through the scriptures. I don't know how you dance around it. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, those very familiar words, we read this: "But as many as received him, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." How did all this happen? They were born. Born how? Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not even of the will of man, but of the will of whom? God. It is a God thing. Glorious. Notice the reasons that these ones receive Christ, why they have this right to become children of God, who believe on His name, because they were born again, by the will of God. 1 Peter, we speak of this one quite often, but let's look at it once again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," right? Why? "Who according to His great mercy," how do we dance around this? He has caused us, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The scripture's clear, folks. Unless God does something to us, we will not experience these particular things. We hear very many well-meaning Christians say, if you want to be born again, how many of you have ever heard this? If you want to be born again, just repent and believe. How many of you have heard that? It makes no logical sense. No wonder the world thinks we're crazy. They think we're crazy enough for following somebody they think is dead, but when we say stuff like, if you want to be born again, you must repent and believe, it goes against all the scriptures we've considered. How can a person repent and believe with an old heart? A heart that the scripture says is dead, that the scripture says is stone cold to God. It makes no sense whatsoever. If all a person must do to be saved is repent and believe, and he can already do this with his old heart, then why does he need a new heart in the first place? Why would God even need to give him a new one? What we see from God's word is that God gives us spiritual eyes, then we can see. He gives us hearts of praise, then we praise Him. God gives us life, then we can walk out of the tomb. If Lazarus had the ability to get out of the tomb on his own, that would have been something, huh? In order to prove that Lazarus didn't have any power on his own, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he's still wrapped in his grave clothes. He's levitating out. He had no power to do that. We do not choose to see God, and then God gives us eyes to see Him as a reward. We do not choose to hear, and then receive the gift of ears to hear. We do not walk around as hopeful zombies, demonstrating we are good candidates for resurrection, and so God decides to resurrect us. The Bible teaches that no one will come to Christ, because we cannot come to Christ until we are born again, unless God irresistibly then draws us to Him. Before moving to the next promise, we're believing that Jesus' death actually purchased not only our salvation, but also the very grace of faith that makes our coming to Him inevitable. Let me summarize what we have considered thus far. If we will not and cannot come to Christ until we are born again, then it is also true that God will make sure to cause us to be born again, because He's already chosen us to be born again. And He has already sent His Son for us so that we could be born again. His choice is already made, and He cannot renege. Why? Why cannot God renege? Why can't God go back on that? Because God cannot lie. He has promised to save His people from before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God cannot go against that. Titus 1, 3, we have a God who cannot lie. So Christ's death atoned for our sins and purchased our redemption. And in view of this, there is no way for the Lord to allow Christ to have died in vain. All the elect will come, therefore all the elect will be born again. God brings it to pass because He is God, and that is why it's called irresistible grace. For once a chosen one is born again at a point in time, that person comes to Christ. This does not mean that there are people who come to Christ even though they don't want to. That doesn't even make sense with the Scripture. I will put a heart within you that delights to follow in my statutes. I don't want to come to Christ. I hear people say, well, so you're telling me, Pastor, that there'll be some who will come to Christ who don't want to. No, that's not what the Scriptures teach. Those whom God puts His Spirit into, what automatically happens? They delight to do the Lord's will. And what is the Lord's will? That they exercise faith that's been granted to them. They believe, repent and believe. What it does mean is this, that God changes a person's heart so that all that he wants is to come to Christ, and he will do so freely and voluntarily. For some of you that may struggle with all of this, do you not recognize that every time we pray for the salvation of someone, what are we doing? We're actually praying this very thing, open their eyes that they may see. That goes against their free will. We know that unless God does the work, they will not believe. So what do we pray? God, save them. Beloved, before the new birth, a person's will is held captive by his own sinful nature, a nature that rebels against God, that as we read in Romans chapters 8, cannot please God. But by being born again, that person's will is freed from the sin of resisting God. Once that will is set free, it cannot help but embrace the Lord in faith. And beloved, contrary to all that the world says and all of the pop culture and the church believes, let me tell you this, and I am going to end with this. I wasn't intending ever to make any of these messages two parts, but this one's two parts. Beloved, we are most free. Each and every one of us are most free when we are living in radical submission to Jesus Christ. Do you want to be free? Then submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Do you want to be free? Then obey the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever believes has eternal life, but for the one who does not obey, the wrath of God abides on him still, John 3:36. We are most free when we seek to live in radical submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I close, let me just ask you, what areas of your life, just by way of application, where are you not living in radical submission to Christ? You know, it's interesting to have to use the word radical today. We're talking about radical Islamic extremist. How's that for redundant? The reason why I have to use the word radical submission is because there's a whole host of us as Christians that say we live in submission to Christ merely because we proclaim His name, merely because we come to church, but our lives don't really radically demonstrate it. And I share this with you, and it's become perhaps cliche almost from the pulpit, this pulpit, but if Christ be anything, He must be everything. And so let me ask you, where is Christ not everything for you? What areas of your life are you hiding from Him? If you have come to know Christ, if you have been drawn to Him, irresistibly drawn by the grace of Christ, then do not live in halfway submission, which is really disobedience. But ask the Lord to give you that wholeness of heart to follow Him. The whole command of the Lord Jesus Christ to love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. What needs to change? And for some of you, it might be you need a changed heart. You need a heart transplant. You've not come to that place. You know all of the facts. You are like the demons who believe. But on the day, if you're not already, on the day when you stand before God and he says, okay, what have you trusted in? Well, I believed all of these things. The demons believe and shudder. See, a life that has been granted faith, and we'll look at what that looks like next week, a heart that has been granted faith is a heart that lives in radical submission to God. What needs to change? And let me speak to those of you who might think there's nothing that needs to change in your life. That's the first thing that needs to change. All of us have areas of weakness, areas that we try to hide from ourselves. And I'm asking you, I'm exhorting you, I'm imploring you. If you have been drawn to Christ, then your desire should be to live in radical submission to Him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenges that we receive from Your Word. Lord, as we go through this series, we recognize that we are inundated with so many scriptures that sometimes we perhaps find ourselves overwhelmed. But Father, let us simply come to this conclusion. If You are God, and You are, we will take You at Your word, which has said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there's no one who seeks You, not even one. The wages of sin is death, of which we all deserve. But there is a free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that free gift, Father God, help us to remember, it includes our faith. It includes the gift of repentance. It includes all that is necessary that we would know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, help us to desire to live in that radical obedience, recognizing continually that You are the blessed God who, according to Your great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank You for the eyes to behold the kingdom of God, for the ears to hear from the kingdom of God, and for a heart that allows us to live under the reign and rule of the kingdom of God. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.